Okay, we're in Psalm. We're going to finish up Psalm 1 today, and basically all we're doing is going to compare this passage in Jeremiah 17 to verses 2 and 3. So let's, if you can, put a marker here and turn to Jeremiah 16 to start, because we're going to be going back and forth. This won't take very long, and then we'll move on into Psalm 19. I just wanted to, the verse I told you to look at was in 17, but I just to get a little bit of an overview of what's going on in Jeremiah. Most of us have studied this before. Jeremiah's prophesying in the last days of the kingdom of Judah to the kings, the last kings, Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Both of the last two were Josiah's sons. All the way up through into captivity, and he was left in Jerusalem to prophesy after most of the nation was carried away to Babylon. And so this is the year is about 627 to at least 586, which is when the last group was taken into captivity. So when did David live? Does anybody off the top of your head, about how many years ago was David living when he wrote this, would have written a psalm about?
1,000 BC.
Right, so we're talking at least 400 years ago. So, or around 400 years ago. So to use such similar wording, I thought was extremely striking and remarkable. But anyway, the book of Jeremiah is about God is prophesying through Jeremiah to the people who are wicked, wicked, wicked. They've gotten so bad, he's done messing with them, and he's sending them into captivity. He's already sent the kingdom of Israel into captivity. They were carried off by Assyria. And just in chapter 16, if you'll look at verse 4, this is about they shall die gruesome deaths. He tells you not to get married. Because you don't want to have sons and daughters and a wife, they're going to die gruesome deaths. Chapter 5, he's taken away his peace from this people. I mean, verse 5. Verse 6, both the great and the small are going to die in this land. And then verse 10, they're going to ask, why has the Lord pronounced all this a great disaster against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? And then in verse 11, he says, you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law, which is real relevant to me because I've been recently studying Genesis through Leviticus because I'm fixing to start teaching the 3rd through 7th grade class outside. And, I mean, I've been seeing that over and over and over and over. And, I mean, it's a wonder to me that they even got to be around this long because they were so repeatedly forsake his laws. Anyway, and then in verse 12, he says, and you, this verse 11 is talking about their fathers. Verse 12, you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens to me. What is sin anyway? Transgression of the law. And what's the problem you think in today's society as far as as far as the people as a whole, as their attitude towards God's law?
Number one, they don't have any respect.
No respect.
They don't recognize him as Lord. And that's in verse 21 there in Jeremiah 16. Therefore, I'm going to make them know my power and my might, that they will know that my name is the Lord. And that's the problem. They didn't remember all the things
right.
He did in his might, and they didn't remember that he's the Lord. And people today don't recognize God as God.
Right. They don't listen to him, and they do what?
They do what's in their own eyes.
They do what they want to do. They do, I'm going to do what I want to do because I think that's right and because I want to be happy, and therefore, and I know that God wants me to be happy, so I know that he doesn't think this is wrong. He can't think this is wrong.
That's the same thing in Judges. Everybody did right in his own eyes. And so when everybody does right in their own eyes to make them happy,
right.
They don't care who else it hurts or what the consequences for someone else is.
Right. So I don't want to beat a dead horse. I know we're all aware of this, but I just think it's striking every time this pops up all throughout the Bible. Anyway, verse 13, he's going to cast them out of the land and not show them favor. Okay, now let's skip over to the 17. This chapter is describing the punishment in terms of serving their enemies. And we all know what happened to the nation of Israel when they were taken into captivity. Basically, just like in Judges, they would forget to serve God, quit serving God. They would be taken in. They would go into servitude to some nation, and they would cry out to God for help, and he would send a deliverer. They'd be fine for a while, and then they would leave God again. Same thing, cycle, cycle, cycle. Okay, so this is they're going to be sent into servitude here to the Babylonians. And let's look at verse 5, which says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, which is basically the same thing as verse 12 in chapter 16. And what would be a word that we use today to describe that attitude? A philosophy that we hear a lot about.
Worldliness?
Worldliness is a good word, but I'm thinking of humanism. This perfectly describes humanism because it's, you know, it's what's within me. That's where the standard is. I've had a conversation recently with a relative that said, I don't need church or the Bible to tell me how to make me be a good person. I said, well, then what's your standard of right and wrong? Well, it's within me. And I'm thinking, you know, what got within you to make you think that you are the standard? How do you know what's right and wrong? You know, we have to be taught something. You're not born. I'm just in awe of people who think, to me, that is the most arrogant attitude to have, to think that I know what's right and wrong so I can live how I want. I don't know. Am I just ridiculous to think that way?
What's so dangerous about that is everybody who thinks that has a different opinion of what is right and wrong.
Exactly.
And the people, the jihadists, they think they are, of course, they think they're following Muhammad, but, I mean, they feel in their heart they're doing what's right. And so until we recognize one standard, even in this country, there are people who think drinking and driving is fine. They kill somebody, oops, sorry about that. You know, they're sorry they did it, but that doesn't make them stop because that makes them happy. And somebody steals something. Well, you've got it. You've got more than
you don't need it. Why can't I have it?
Yeah. You don't need all this money. Why shouldn't I skim some off at work? I work at the bank. Why shouldn't I skim some off of your account? You'll never miss it. I need it, you know. And that to them, that's right. I've got to provide for my family.
I think that attitude's fostered by, you know, the government when they want to take everything from people who have things and give it to people who don't. I don't mean to get into politics, but...
Yes.
You know, when you have government groups that think that, people come to believe that.
There's always been poor people that have always been.
Okay.
So the word that you're looking for is what?
Humanism. When the man who trusts in man rather than in God, or puts his faith in man, or thinks that man is the standard. Okay? All right, so now let's look at verse 6. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. This is not exactly like Psalms 1, 4, and 5, where it's talking about the chaff, you know, and the useless, ungodly, which the wind drives away. But because it's the opposite of what verse 7 is going to say and 8, I used it as well. And then we get 7 and 8, which to me is a parallel of Psalm 1, 2, and 3. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Now, I didn't do a whole bunch of research on this, and I'm sure there are other places throughout the scriptures that there is a similar figure used, just because it's such a natural thing. You know, a tree puts down roots and needs water, and I mean, I can't think of anything off the top of the head. Some of y'all might be able to, but I don't know. This one just I thought was very striking, especially since it was written 400 years after David wrote what he wrote. It's really not that striking when you think about the fact that both men were inspired. But,
and not only that, I'm sure that Jeremiah had availability, very possibly, to David's writings.
That's a good possibility, yes.
And so, why would, you know, if he was a godly man, the Psalms would be comforting to him.
Absolutely.
And I think he started like in 627, and I think Josiah was king.
Yeah, I said that.
So, you know, I think that's why... Judah wasn't carried off into captivity because they did have good kings, whereas Israel never had a good king.
Right. Well, but they're eventually carried off.
Well, yeah, eventually,
right.
But...
They have had bad kings.
I think the good kings carried them.
Oh, absolutely. They're the only ones that had any bad... Israel didn't have any good kings.
Right.
And at least Judah had some, and Josiah was a good one, but... you're right, he did start, but it was warnings. Because even when Josiah was king, did he do everything he was supposed to do?
No.
No, he didn't. He didn't get it all done. But he's the one that started pretty young, wasn't he?
Right.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Did anybody else have comments, Linda?
I thought it very interesting. Just over in chapter 18, Jeremiah is talking about the people. And, you know, it's saying there in 17 about to be like a bush in the desert and not seeing when prosperity comes. And in chapter 18, verse 12, but they will say, it is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And then they said, it's just hopeless. They didn't recognize when the truth and the pleading and, you know, that Jeremiah was doing in order to take advantage. So, you know, to me, that's sort of like a bush out there, you know, and here's the rain coming, and they can take of the rain or something, but they don't, you know. Mm-hmm. They don't know enough because of their hopelessness and their evil heart to take advantage of what the Lord was giving them.
Here's the thing. They had a better chance at this than Israel did. Why? Did they not watch Israel get carried off?
Exactly.
They saw what happened to them. They had to. They're not that far from
them. God refers to that several times in the scripture.
Yes.
You had Israel as your example.
Right. There they are right there. Look, I'm not lying. I'm not making this up. I'm not teasing. I mean what I say. It will happen to you too. And that doesn't turn them around.
They do not repent.
We're no different today. We're, as Christians, we have the whole scripture, we have everything, we see what happened to Israel, and yet we know people that we love and continue to love that they want what they want, and they're going to do what they're going to do, no matter how hard you try to pull back. They just keep running off, like, it's not going to happen to me, or I'm different, or God didn't really mean that, you know. And then what's the sad thing is that after they get so far in, they lose faith. They say they still believe the scriptures, but they twist them so much to make them mean what they want. And that's what Israel did. Israel, I mean, and especially Judah, we've got the priests, we've got the temple. We're God's chosen people. And Christians sometimes get the same attitude. We're God's chosen people. We are, because he told us how to live. And that's the only way we're going to stay chosen. But we don't learn that lesson from Israel or from Judah.
Right. As you often hear preachers say, just being baptized isn't going to get you into heaven, and just sitting on the pew isn't going to get you into heaven. There's a little more to it.
No, we think
I'm
on the right bus, as Steve likes to
say.
That's right.
Well, in chapter 17, going back to verses 9 and 10, it talks about the heart. And I think a lot of that always comes back to the heart, if you want a heart that's going to follow God. Because here the heart's deceitful. You know, it can deceive you as long as you're not trying to follow God. And it's desperately sick, and who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his way, according to the results of his deeds. I think a lot of it just goes back to your heart. But it's got to be a heart that wants to serve God, not a heart that says, I know God wants me to be happy.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, what does the New Testament say? What kind of heart is going to accept Christ as Lord?
Honest.
An honest heart. If the heart's not honest, you know, you're wasting your time, basically. If it's not the right kind of heart, it's not the right kind of ground. It's not. You can't sow any seeds in it because it's too rocky, or it's too hard, or the birds get all the seeds. It's just not going to accept it. Anybody else?
Wasn't just Israel and Israel and Judah saw all the nations around about. Amos is three transgressions and for four. Do this to this nation. This nation, Moab, different, all the different nations. And so you would think it had to be their pride. And that's what's so scary. When we get puffed up with pride, and especially religious people, when they think they're doing God's bidding, and we get so puffed up with pride that we just don't think we can be wrong. About that.
That
we may start out with an honest heart, but if we don't work at it, it'll stay fast.
Yeah, an honest heart can lose that quality, can it? That's a good point. Most definitely. Anybody else? Okay, let's go to Psalm 19. I have some new stuff today. I have three more psalms to hand out, but I'll do that at the end. So today we're going to work on, we're going to start on this one. This is a pretty familiar psalm to everybody, partly because we sing this song a lot. One of my favorite songs, about the second half of the song, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I don't think we're going to get there today, but we're going to talk about the first half. But in this psalm, the subtitle in my Bible says the perfect revelation of the Lord. Does the New King James, I mean the New American Standard say that as well?
The one we have doesn't give
subtitles,
or what I doesn't
have subtitles? Oh, okay. So that's something the translators do.
The
okay.
Only title it has, the thing that's been there from antiquity, I don't know.
To the chief musician, the Psalm of David?
Yeah,
okay.
That's the only thing.
Okay. All right, well, then skip that. All right, my question is, David focuses on what two powerful testimonies that reveal the existence of God. We're going to look at the fact that God is, that God exists, that God is real. And the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 6, what? What says that God is real?
The works of God.
The what?
The
works. Okay, the creation. Somebody said creation. Okay. And that reveals what about God? I mean, well, actually, what does it say about him? Well, okay, we'll get to that in a minute. That's not that's the next question. I'm looking for his glory, because if somewhere it says in here, it reveals his glory. Yeah, the first one, the heavens declare his glory, okay? And obviously that's a concept that's familiar to all of us, because that's throughout the Psalms, the glory of God. And it's paralleled with other things, you know, like righteousness and wonder and loving kindness and things like that. But in this case, his glory is revealed in the creation. Now, the second half, what did you put for 7 through 14?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. And what does that reveal to us?
It's perfect.
It's no, about him.
Oh, about him?
His wisdom.
His what, Linda?
All wise. It's his knowledge.
His knowledge, his will. His will for us. So we have his glory and his will revealed. That, I mean, that's just the words I put it in. You don't have to put it that way. But that, to me, that sums it all up, that this is what's revealed about God, the fact that shows us that he exists. I mean, we're going to break that down some more in the following questions, obviously, which we've kind of already started doing. So let's just go ahead. Number two, verses 1 through 6 discuss the heavens and the firmament speaking the truth of God's creation. Obviously, it's not mouths, but it uses that... figure speech, speaking, utter speech, reveals knowledge, no speech or language, voice, so on and so on. So what, what does this communicate to man first? Pat, you said it a while ago. When you were answering question one.
Romans.
Yes.
Because we see the world created around us, we can know there's a God. There's a designer, there's a creator.
Right. There's a designer, there's a creator, by just his word. The heavens and the earth were created. We see that in Romans 1:20. Also, let's look at Psalm 97:6. That says, the heavens declare his righteousness and all the people see his glory. I think that's interesting, because over here it says the heavens declare the glory of God. And a firmament shows his handiwork. So, you know, I think you can almost equate, like I said a while ago, some of these things, glory, righteousness, will, and so on. So also, oh wait, that's not what I meant to say.
Lauren, there, when you're talking about the glory, you know, glory is not just talking about his radiance, you know, like it's talked about Christ, you know, having glory and all that, and the radiance of him, but his majestic power.
Okay, let's back up just a minute. That's it. You're right. I got on the wrong piece.
Okay.
What Pat had, I had second, and that's I had the wrong verse.
Okay.
You're right. Where I had that verse that I just mentioned was, I have through the power and force of what has been made. We have testimony that there is a mind and power of our spirit. That's where I see the glory. You're right. Okay, now go ahead.
You know, the splendor and the majestic, just power and infinite knowledge.
Right.
And, you know,
the whole overall thing.
I'm talking about just the heavens. You know, what men are learning just about the stars. You know, is a pinhead. You know,
right.
The God of the universe.
Right. I didn't mean it's like. shining or anything like that. No, I definitely see it as a big overall picture of the might and power of God and his what are the words that describe his
omniscience
and his omnipotence and that kind of stuff. You know, he's all powerful and all everything. It's proof that there is a mind and power that's way above that of man. I mean, it far surpasses that of man. And that's why I meant to use Psalm 97:6, because that's where it's talking about all the people see his glory because the heavens declare his righteousness. They declare him as creator and as, the number one infinite being. And then back to where when Pat was talking about just the word of the Lord, by just his word, Genesis 1 tells us that, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then let's look at Psalm 33, verse 6. Sandra, would you read verse 6 and verse 9, please?
Okay. Hey, I'm sorry.
Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
Okay, so when he spoke, there wasn't any messing around, right? And there was no hesitation. It happened. He spoke and it was done. You ever tell your kids to do something and it doesn't happen? You know, tell them again.
It
doesn't happen. You tell them again, it doesn't happen. I mean, they may not even say a word. It just doesn't get done. Some of them argue. But some of them just never do it, like they didn't hear you. But in this case, that's not the case. Whenever he speaks, it happens. Instant. That's power. That's infinite power. And another thing to note, I think, about the creation is that it is consistent and ongoing without interruption. You know, it's not something that was created and then just stalled. Yeah, it didn't just stall. It recreates itself. It's an ongoing regenerating thing. But
it's sustained.
Sustained, yes. It sustains itself. It was created to do that. It was created that way.
It's well thought out in a mind that we cannot understand.
Right.
We can't imagine.
And all at once.
Right.
All at once. All the plants and trees made in one day. All the animals made in one day. With different designs. Different habits. Different looks. And then man, made one day, and so on and so on and so on. With procreation, powers of procreation, and, the food that they needed to survive and to keep the species going. It's just
overwhelmingly
amazing, isn't it? It is. Let's look at Romans 1. Pat mentioned that a while ago. We're all familiar with the verse that says, since the beginning of the world, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. But let's look back up to verse 17. Did I say the wrong verse? Okay. Look at 17. I mean, not 17. Yes. Not 17. Well, I guess it is in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. It is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Does anybody anywhere have any excuse for not knowing of God? Who cannot see the creation around them? I mean, maybe if you're blind.
Those atheists.
The atheists can't see it. Well, they choose not to see it.
Even if it's those that are blind, there's other ways that they can experience the creation.
Right. There are ways they can experience the creation. You're absolutely right.
I think verse 22 sums it up. Blessing to be wise.
Yes.
And so sometimes we want to sound all wise and talk about things we really don't know anything about, and we're destroying our foolishness. And I think of that with the Creation Museum. Back last year, it was interesting. At least there, they presented both sides. In the Creation Museum. This is what the evolutionists say. This is the proof for the creation. But you won't, when you go to the other side, you don't get that. They're so wide. They're not about to present the other side unless you make up your own mind. They just want to spoon feed you and tell you what you have to believe. And so,
how do they word it on that side?
They just don't say anything about it. If you bring up creation, yes. They just make you. They try to make you feel stupid because.
Oh, you mean at the Creation Museum? They say this is what the evolution.
Yes.
Oh,
okay. In the Creation Museum, they would present both sides.
Oh, I see. Okay, but at the other side, they won't.
If you go to some place that's founding evolution, there's no mention that there are two things, and you make up your own mind.
All right. Okay. Any other comments on that one?
I do see that in Romans 1, I believe that Paul is using, or the Holy Spirit is using the creation to show that God is God. He is the creator. And when God speaks, like he spoke in the gospel, and when God commanded Adam and Eve, they can know that he's the creator, and they better listen, you know. I found it interesting later on the question you asked, can you know how to be saved by just looking at the stars? And so you can't. But you can look at the heavens and you can look at creation and know for certain that this God that is speaking from heaven, you know, that's speaking, that we have the word that we can rely on. He is God, he is the creator, and we can take comfort in that it is right.
Right. But there is a power there.
Yes.
And I would think that I don't know that it says so anywhere in the Bible, but you would think that would cause people to search that out, search out wisdom in that area for some reason.
There in the chapter it says when he talks about the maybe Acts 19 or 17, where Paul is preaching, and he says that God's over the nations, and he rises them that they might know him, might seek him, and that they might find him. You know, and so
even the heathens, among all their gods, had a tribute of some sort to the unknown God,
yes,
which they've heard of. But they don't know a lot about, and so he makes sure that they know about him. So there's always somebody somewhere that knows something about the God. There's always been, because God created man. So good point there.
It's interesting, Lauren, this is a side note, but from what I understand, in a lot of civilizations, there, you go back to their drawings and things like that, there is the story of the flood. There is something about a big flood. And so at one point in time, this was taught, mm-hmm. you know, hundreds of years ago. And so it's not because man couldn't continue to know. It's just we choose to do just like all the nations before us and even Israel and Judah. We choose our own.
Well, it's evident through just the Old Testament that God's chosen people chose to reject him mm-hmm. over and over and over. So, you know, what are all the people out in the world who obviously came from Adam and Eve at some point, you know, I guess through Cain or other, maybe Noah's other sons. You know, obviously certain peoples fell off. Edom, you know, they fell away.
Melchizedek is a prime example of someone who knew God that was not of Israel and was not a Hebrew, but yet he was a priest, you know.
Right.
And so that he had to have had the word of God. God gave them a message somehow.
Right. But once they leave God, you know, it's like we talked about in Psalm 1, the further you get off the path, you know, the easier it is to go further and further.
But God sent prophets to other nations. When Jonah mm-hmm. went to Nineveh, they repented. Much to Jonah's disappointment. But so God still loved the other nations, and he dealt with the other nations. And he blessed them in some ways because he repented. I mean, you know, it says God relented and didn't do the punishment to Nineveh at that time. Now later he did because mm-hmm. they got wicked again. But I think sometimes we forget that God did deal with these other nations. He sent prophets to them. So they still knew about God. They still knew there was a God. Even though they weren't the chosen nation, they had the privilege and the opportunity
Absolutely.
To know that there was a God. and that they could have obeyed and followed him had they chosen to, because evidently that was what they did.
Right. Good point. Okay, number three. How far-reaching is the message that's revealed? Yeah. There's no speech or language. We've already been discussing this, really, where their voice or message or line is not heard. I mean, voice or message. My Bible says voice. Some of the translations said message is not heard. What does the New American Standard say in verse 3? Voice?
Voice.
Voice, okay.
Mine says there is no speech.
No words.
Oh, on the
second line.
There are no words. There are no.
Where their voice is not heard. Okay, no language where that doesn't understand what they can see, okay? And then also, in the next verse, the message has gone throughout all the earth, words to the end of the world. The word, my Bible, in verse 4, I have their line, which my footnote says sound. What word do y'all have for line?
Sound.
Okay. Everything I could figure out about that is still talking about the message or the voice or the word has gone through all the work, the words to the end of the world, throughout all the earth. So, The wordless sermon is available throughout the world. It's not something that's just available to a few. It's on, you know, like China doesn't get it, but the Western Hemisphere does, that kind of thing. It's everybody can see, you know, the creation. And which, as I said, we've already been discussing this. I thought it was really kind of interesting. Let's go back to Romans, but chapter 10 this time. The scripture that's talking about how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And Paul is talking about those, obviously, who preach the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He's quoting directly from Psalm 19. So they've heard something. They've heard the speech of the creation. The language of the creation. So I'd never put that together before with the fact that, I mean, I feel like he's comparing that with, I may be wrong here, but I think he's comparing that with those who preach the word, you know, the word, which, and the gospel of peace, obviously, in verse 15 is the word of Jesus. But if they, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but people who had already had faith in God could already have that faith by looking at the creation. They could already believe in God just because of that and be prepared for the gospel of Jesus if they already had faith in God. Does anybody else see that way? Had everybody, had y'all already made that connection, or am I missing something there? It was just kind of a pop-up thing to me.
It sounds good.
I think it is the gospel that's gone to the end of the earth. You know?
Well, I know it is in verse 15, but what's it, in 18 he's quoting from Psalms.
Yeah, there's something different in 18.
So you think he's comparing that to the gospel? He's saying that is the gospel? He's 18. Have they not heard? They've heard something already. I don't know. Maybe it is talking about the gospel. So you think in Psalm 19 he's talking about the gospel? Or the creation still? I don't know. It's something to think about. Y'all think about it.
The heavens.
Right. Okay, the heavens. So if the heavens, if they've already heard the heavens, then they should believe something already before they've ever heard the gospel. And that's already gone. They've already heard something. So when they hear the gospel, it says, Isaiah said, who has not heard our report? I mean, that he's quoting Isaiah, and somebody has heard, everybody's heard Isaiah's report. Everybody's heard about God. Everybody knows that there's a creator because they know about it, you know, from his creation and from his people. Everybody knows of his people in those days, especially. So.
And then he even says that they didn't seek him. In verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me. It's all around. You don't
right.
have to seek it.
Right.
In Romans 1:19, he says that what is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him But it was because of the creation. It was it says the creation verse 20 of the world, his invisible attributes. Everybody did it.
So they weren't honoring him anyway.
Yeah, that should have been Steve's in the office. He'll be still back there.
I found it also interesting when Job is contending with God, and then God answers back Job. And he starts in chapter 38, where were you? And he uses creation, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And for the next couple of chapters, he talks about his creation, and then he gets around to chapter 40, will you contend with the Almighty? You know, and reprove God. God uses his creation. Can you save your own self with your own arm? Is where he come down to it, you know. And that was, but God went back himself to the creation to say, you know, look at this, and this is who I am, and you're contending with me, you know, save yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so, that I just found it interesting that in a talk with Job that he uses the creation to get Job to realize just who he's talking to.
Okay, any other comments on that? All right, number four. While the heavens do reveal God's glory and power, what do they have to say about how to encourage divine people? And the only reason I put this question in here is because the psalm continues into what it continues into.
Keep the law.
Do the heavens tell us to keep his law?
The heavens do declare that there is a creator.
They do.
And he is powerful.
Yes.
And he made me. And so he should have the right to tell me what to do. So when I come across his law and I find his law, I better obey it.
I agree with that.
And he has the authority.
I agree with that. But
it doesn't tell us how.
Right, it doesn't tell us how. That's my only point. We have to know the word. And that's what I think the next part of the psalm is leading into. We've got to know, we have to know the word and live by the word, or we cannot be pleasing God, no matter how much we admire the creation, how much we believe in the creation and that God made it. What does Hebrews 1 and 2 tell us that the word is? I mean, that to us.
The gospel of Christ, what we think, to teach and sin.
Yes.
God speaks. Now.
Right. God speaks to us. You know, it doesn't really actually say this, but I think I was thinking that what a blessing it is to us that we do have the word. We don't. You know, what if we didn't have the written word? I mean, I'm sure God could have chosen some other method to get us to get the word to us. You know, maybe if we never learned, maybe there was never a written language, and so we had to learn it by hearing it only and remembering it. He gave us some kind of super memory powers. I mean, it's possible. I'm not. That's not what he did. That's not what he chose to do. But I, for one, think it's a blessing that he chose to write it down. You know, he chose language as the vehicle, you know, the bus to get it to us on. So,
He could have made us robots.
Yes, he could have.
He could have given us choice, but have implanted all the things
that we needed to know.
That we needed to know by instinct to do. But and some of them he has, and we don't follow. Even you know,
even
I think somebody knows it's not right to take another life, but you know, we do it anyway sometimes. But God could have put all that within us and made us to do what He wanted us to do. But He made us free moral agents, and then He gave us a word to follow.
Right.
My great-grandfather was a Cherokee Indian, and he became a Christian midlife, and he did not go to Oklahoma and out there. He did stay in Tennessee and the Carolinas, but before he learned the truth and his people, Grandpa would say, you know, they did, and you've seen it many, many times, Indians, the father, you know, the sky father, and the ravens, and the wolves, I mean, they and the sun, those Indians and a lot of other, you know, people, serve the moon and the stars and all of that. We see it in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So, but he said he didn't lose his love of the earth and those things. It just made him, when he heard the gospel, appreciate the fact
that
you know, this God commands, therefore I must obey.
What did you mean he didn't go to Oklahoma? What did that
happen?
Oh, okay. He stayed put. Okay.
He left the reservation.
The army kept him back. He worked for the army. He was a very, very young man. He took it from my great grandmother.
Was she an Indian?
She was an English lady.
Is that why the army kept him back?
He was one of their blacksmiths. He was a very good horseman. He was a blacksmith.
Okay, let's look at Ephesians 3:4. And what did Paul say about God's communication to us? Do what? Right. It's not hocus pocus or mumbo jumbo or too deep for people to understand. He made it so that when we read it, we could understand and understand it. So, I mean, you know what? We could have volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes to keep up with, to study, to have to know about Jesus' life, about the history of the Israelites. I mean, there's so much left out that we don't know. And we're so fortunate to have a very concise, carry-aroundable book that's usable and that gives us the whole picture, I think. I think it's a great blessing. So we're going to stop because that's a natural break, really. And unless somebody has something else to say, and then we'll start with verse 7. Unless somebody has something to say about the tabernacle of the sun rising from one end of heaven to the other, to me that's just more poetry, you know, talking about the Word of God. I really don't know how to describe that. Unless somebody else has some insight into that.
I think he's placed the sun in the heavens, and probably the design is so great that it goes everything, goes around and around. It goes from the east to the west. Everything feels its warmth,
Just part of the whole circle of life.
Yeah. And it doesn't change position. It's like the earth. It doesn't change the polars.
Okay. That makes complete sense to me. Anybody else have anything?